Good to be here tonight. If you'll take your Bible, and I guess we'll turn to Psalm 119 for just a moment. Psalm 119. You know, we live in a world today that has varying views concerning the Bible. Some feel it's a book with good suggestions and ancient wisdom that may help you have a better life. Some may feel it's not relevant at all to today's problems. And yet the Bible says it's a book that gives us the instructions about how to live our lives. And Psalm 119 and verse 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, how do I view the Bible? You know, there's different ways, I guess, people view it, as we've done said. Maybe one way to think about the Bible is to say, well, it's a book of boundaries. If you'll take and turn in your Bibles to Job 38. Job 38. In Job 38, beginning in verse 8, God is challenging Job, and he says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" You know, God's word is so powerful that it kind of creates boundaries for things like the sea. He says, "This far you can come and no further. Here your proud waves have to stop." That's a powerful word, and it creates kind of a boundary in that sense, and sometimes in the physical realm. And yet also there's boundaries that God's Word gives about how we ought to conduct our lives spiritually. In the book of Genesis chapter 2, you might think that here God kind of gives a boundary. Genesis chapter 2 and about verse 16. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God says, here's a commandment. Here's, you've got all this freedom. You've got all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. But there's one tree you're not to eat of. There's a boundary being kind of created in that sense. He told them what they could do. You could eat of all these trees. And he told them one thing that they could not do. And I think they understood that fact. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 3 and about verse 1. Genesis 3 verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And so there's a question being asked of the woman. How does the woman respond? "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" They understood that created a boundary. You don't eat from this tree. You don't touch this tree. If you do so, there's terrible consequences. And that's important that God created that boundary. And not only did God create it, but God took it seriously. And Genesis chapter 3, after they've eaten of the garden, that tree in the garden, God will remove them from the garden and they will suffer consequences. So if you go to like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You know, there's the consequence happened. God said that that would be the case. And it did happen just like that. There was obviously that spiritual separation that taken place between them and God. And also physical death did in fact enter into the world. You can go to Genesis chapter 5 in verse 5. And it says, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died." God created boundaries. God expected people to respect those boundaries. And when they did not respect those boundaries, there were consequences that came as a result. The very consequence that God had said would happen. Now, there's other instances like that in the Bible. You go to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and about verse 1. It says, "There then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." God had given them instructions about what kind of fire to offer there. They do something that God didn't tell them to do. They offered what God had not authorized. And as a result, they've kind of gone outside of what He's allowed. Step beyond, you could say, the boundary here. What did God do? Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. God was serious about that boundary as well, that He established for those people who would be serving as priests, and what kind of fire they should use. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, you've got another command of God given. Samuel in verse 1 also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the words of the Lord." And so we're about to find out, here's what God is instructing Saul to do via Samuel. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God gave specific instructions. Here's what you're supposed to do. Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. No, that's what he was commanded to do. They didn't do it the way God commanded. In fact, if you drop down to maybe like verse 18, Samuel rebuking Saul would say, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Nope. Saul kind of changed from the command. He spared the king. He spared certain of the animals. That wasn't what God told him to do. And so he violated the boundary that God had set. How did God feel about that? If you think about verse 23, God would say something like this about the action: "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." He went outside of the boundary. Saul was punished. God wasn't pleased. And when you come to the other examples in the Old Testament, you see that kind of same thing just being played out again and again. You think about when they were moving the cart, the ark, I mean, on the cart, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, they were supposed to, according to law, carry the ark. The Levites were supposed to do that. They put it on a cart. The oxen stumble. The cart is maybe about to drop the ark. And Uzzah ends up touching it, and he's struck dead. Now, God was upset about that. You think about what it said, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 10. 1 Chronicles 13, 10 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." That was serious. God had this outbreak. You think about what it's called. It's called Perez Uzzah to this day. And why would it? Because this is an outbreak, a breach, kind of, so to speak, that happens here. I think also, if you think about down in chapter 15 of that book, and verse 13, David recognizes, why did this outbreak happen? He says, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order." There was a way, there were boundaries about how that ark was to be carried. They didn't stay within those boundaries, and as a result, this is what happens. And so God was very serious. I suggest to you that when you come to the New Testament, we still have a book of boundaries at times. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 13. It says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." In other words, you could say sound words, sound doctrine creates a pattern. A pattern lays out kind of a way of doing something. And if you have a pattern and you deviate from it, it can be disastrous. Think about people maybe that make clothing. I've never really done much sewing, but I know my mom made us some costumes when I was younger. And they come with patterns. and you kind of cut the cloth out the way, it tells you kind of what to do in that sense. What if you just altered it some? What if you kind of went outside the boundaries? Didn't follow the pattern exactly? That outfit isn't going to turn out. Think about, we've got things like recipes, and basically you could say that's kind of like a pattern. Here, you add these ingredients together, here's what your outcome is going to be. But what if I alter the pattern in some way? What if I kind of violate something in that pattern? I leave something out, I add something, I'm not going to get the same end product that I would have gotten if I had stayed within the boundaries. I think that's something we need to recognize with the Word of God. It's a pattern of sound words. Here's something we have to follow if we're going to be pleasing to God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer reminds us about that Christ is serving in heaven. He's in this greater tabernacle. He says there are priests that serve in this earthly tabernacle, he would point out there, and like in about verse 3 and such. But he says, they're serving in verse 5, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now God had a specific pattern for the tabernacle, a specific way it ought to be built. And just like they had to follow that pattern, we have to follow the pattern. Just like Noah had to follow the pattern of the ark, I have to follow the pattern of what God wants in order to be pleasing in His sight. When you think about the idea of the word abide, maybe that kind of reminds us that there's kind of somewhere I have to stay within in order to be pleasing with God. In John chapter 8, and about verse 31, John 8 and verse 31, says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're a disciple, you're abiding in His word. As you abide in His word, then you're free. You're not going to be under bondage, especially in the context, to something like sin. And so when Jesus gives instructions concerning something, and I don't follow it, I'm not really acting like His disciple. I'm not listening to His instruction. I'm not listening to His teaching. And really, if I'm going to abide in Christ, if I'm going to abide in the Father, if there's going to be this relationship, I'm going to have to be somebody who abides in their Word. If you think about in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 24, John says, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. No, keep the truth. Follow what you've been taught from the beginning. And if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you stay in that doctrine, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Then there's this relationship. There's this fellowship we have with God. But what happens if I don't stay and within what I've been taught? You could say what 2 John 9 says, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, you think about not abiding in, it's going beyond. And so many of these examples from the Old Testament, like Nadab and Abihu, they went beyond what God commanded. And God wasn't pleased with that. And we need to recognize that as truth. You know, when I think about God's boundaries and the boundaries in Scripture, I need to recognize that they're always wiser than men's boundaries. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, God would say to the people that My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. I might could say I'm going to come up with a good set of boundaries here. And yet God's boundaries are the ones I need to follow. His thoughts are greater than my thoughts. His ways are better than whatever my ways are. We've been talking a lot about that kind of in our classes Sunday morning. You think about Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, where Jeremiah would say, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so, just because I think something is good, just because I think something is acceptable, doesn't mean it falls within the boundaries of God's law. I need to go and say, what does the Bible say? What does it teach about this subject? And allow it to be the thing which is guiding my feet and guiding my path, as we started out with in Psalm 119. You know, when I finally, I think, allow myself to follow God's Word, maybe I get free from some of the problems of this life. Certainly the problem of sin. But there's a sense in which that kind of brings a certain amount of freedom from some things that maybe we have struggles with at times. I think if you go back to John chapter 8 and verse 32, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so, obviously, there's going to bring freedom from sin if I do follow God's commandments. But in a way, it also kind of brings, you could say, great peace. If you go to Psalm 119 and verse 165. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." A lot of people, I think, are seeking great peace. How do I get there? How do I get great peace? I need to follow what God's law says, to love it. And then if I know I'm following what God's law says, other people might think it's wrong, or they may think it's right. But I'm not going to be concerned about what they say as much as I'm going to be concerned about what does the book say. Sometimes us as Christians have to learn that lesson. I think about what Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 10. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul tells the Galatians there, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I need to learn as a Christian who I'm trying to please. I'm trying to please God. And if my conduct and my actions please God, then that's what counts. Whether what men think or not about what I may have to say or do in those areas. I thought it might be good for us just to think about some boundaries that maybe the Bible has for us today. You know, God's Word's kind of got some boundaries when it comes to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you go all the way back to the beginning, you see kind of what God's intention was for marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. In Genesis 2 verse 24 it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so we can learn marriage is between a man and a woman. It's where one leaves father and mother, they cleave to one another, and that's supposed to then be something that doesn't separate in this lifetime. It's supposed to be that kind of relationship. You know, God's Word gives us instruction and boundaries about who can marry and who cannot marry. You can think about those who have never been married, where they've got a right to marry. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, he says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." If I've never been married, I've got that right. It's something that's an honorable relationship. It's not something dishonorable in God's sight or disgusting in God's sight. There's people who maybe that their mates died. Well, they have a right to marry. In the book of Romans chapter 7, of course he's using this as an illustration of something else, but in Romans chapter 7, I think you see that this is certainly true when he says in verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And so one's mate dies and one's free from that law. Then they can marry somebody else, and that's fine in the eyes of God. There's another group of people. There might be people who their spouse has committed sexual immorality or fornication. And as a result of that, then they put their spouse away. And that person would have a right to marry. Matthew chapter 19 verse 9 would be an example of that, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery." And I don't know, this is kind of maybe a different situation in some sense. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and about verse 10, Paul writes and says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried." In other words, I think in the context here, this departing resulted in the wife being unmarried. And so I think I'd have to say that what she did was she was divorced. And so what would her options be? This is obviously maybe a divorce not for the cause of sexual morality, it would seem here, or just kind of for something else. This is kind of dealing with not that exception that we just dealt with. It says, "Let her remain unmarried," it says, "or be reconciled to her husband." You know, that person. Maybe this is a divorce for something else. What does that person have the right to do? Well, they could be reconciled. Now, they couldn't just go out there and be married to whoever, but they could get remarried in this position, I guess you could say. And then he adds that that law that he had said about the wife equally applies to the husband, and a husband's not to divorce his wife, the end of verse 11. And so those are some things that God's law said. You know, it said who has a right to divorce their spouse? Well, the one whose spouse has committed adultery. There's an allowance that God makes in that time. In Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. You know, if some of those says, well, I don't really have a right, biblically, to marry. Well, then that, if I go ahead and do it, I'm stepping outside the boundaries of God's law. And I need to be careful about that. If I just decide I'm going to divorce this spouse, and I don't have a right to, I'm stepping outside the boundaries of God's law. I'm sinning against God. And just as God took that seriously in the Old Testament when people went outside His boundaries, God would take it seriously today as well. God's got boundaries about behavior. And the book of Ephesians chapter 5, for instance. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Here's some boundaries, you could say. These things are out of bounds for the Christian. You don't engage in these types of behaviors. And if I respect those boundaries, then I can be right with God. If I go and say, well, I'm going to engage in it anyway, then I've gone beyond what God's allowed me to do as a Christian. And just as there was punishment with Adam and Eve, there'll be punishment if I don't repent of that, an eternal type of punishment. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, he says there, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So we need to respect those boundaries, lest we be lost eternally. Now there's boundaries about fellowship, if you want to talk about that. You know, what about someone who teaches error? What should we do about that situation? Well, we read 2 John 9, that the person who transgresses, he doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. It's the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, that is both the Father and the Son. And so in order to have a relationship, you might say, with God, to have fellowship with Him, we have to abide within His teachings, the doctrine that's been delivered. But then he says in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he greets him shares in his evil deeds." Be careful. Don't give our approval to people like that. I know there's places at times, churches, there'll be someone who teaches something outside the doctrine of Christ, and we'll have them come and hold a meeting or something. We need to be careful about that. I don't think that's following maybe some of that instruction there. So we need to be careful not to have fellowship. Instead, we're commanded to do something else in that situation. You think about Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." That would apply to sin. That would apply, I think, to error. "But rather expose them." It needs to be brought to light. We don't need to just kind of keep it hidden. Sometimes there's a need to say, this is where someone is. And Paul did that at times. And sometimes that's appropriate as well today. Sometimes there's a brother we have that's in sin. And there's boundaries about what we can do or not do if they're going to just persist in that sin. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's people here that apparently are just going to live this lifestyle. They're going to walk disorderly. You see, like in verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." This is their manner of life. This is the pattern they're going to live. Certainly other passages would say we need to go talk to them, try to bring them back. It would appear, though, that all those efforts fail. This is some instruction about what I need to do in that kind of situation. He says things like in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." I don't need to get discouraged just because other people maybe aren't doing the right thing. "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And I was noting, kind of obviously acknowledge that fact. Don't keep company with him. I'm not just going to kind of be interacting with him just socially, just having a good time, things like that. I'm not going to count him as an enemy. I'm not going to just be rude to him, maybe. I'm not going to just be nasty about him. I'm not going to have a bad attitude towards that person. But instead, I'm going to admonish him as a brother. I'm going to do what I can to hopefully try to bring that person back. So that's kind of what I need to recognize. Those are some boundaries that God has set. It's not that I came up with them. It's not that someone else came up with them. know, sometimes maybe when we do those things, sometimes other people around might get upset. They might say, well, you're just being mean or just harsh or that's never going to work. And we just have to trust what God's will says on that subject. Think about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, kind of the same type of situation being talked about there in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. There's sort of a boundary that you need to have, he would say. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. You know, he's talking about a certain kind of sexually immoral person. He's not just talking about everybody that might engage in those things. He says, because then you would need to go out of the world. And that's not what he's talking about them needing to do. But he says in verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You know, I need to be careful about it. Be just on guard that I don't violate that boundary. You know, that's just as much of a boundary just as something like marriage, divorce, and remarriage that God's laid out in His law, and I need to follow it. Maybe we sometimes think about boundaries in a sense of saying what not to do. But I think there's almost sometimes boundaries when I say, when God's Word says what to do, in a sense. And the book of Matthew chapter 28, for instance. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission, verse 19, as we sometimes call it, when He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He says, go. And there's kind of a boundary there, in a sense, that is, don't stay. Don't not go. And so, sometimes when God's kind of given us a positive command, it's saying, don't not do that. It's a boundary against maybe violating that instruction. You know, to be idle in God's service, when He's called upon us to do something, it's just as much kind of transgressing His boundaries. And so instead of being lazy or inactive in the kingdom of God, we need to be people who are busy in the service of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, sometimes I think when we think about boundaries, we think about, well, then how am I free? And so when we think about the Bible saying, well, there's boundaries about my behavior. I can't do this and I have to do that. And yet so many times in the Bible there's these statements about kind of like being free at times. You think about Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and about verse 18. Jesus would say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Twice in that passage, we have the idea that Jesus is coming to proclaim liberty or to set people at liberty. There's a sense in which He's bringing freedom, according to that verse. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 4, He says that this occurred, talking about what was happening with some people wanting divine circumcision, he says, because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There's a certain liberty they have, but here are people trying to bring them back into bondage in the context, obviously, by binding the old law that they're no longer under. The same kind of thing would, I think, be said about Galatians 5 verse 1. Where Paul would there write and say, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, we've been made free. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we've got boundaries within that freedom. Chapter 5, verse 13 would say, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so they needed to stand fast in some liberty, but at the same time, they had to obviously remain within the instructions of Scripture. We can go to the book of James, I think, and the same kind of ideas would be brought out there. James chapter 1 and verse 25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I look into the law of liberty. I continue in it. So there's a law that brings liberty. Well, law is going to have some restrictions. Law is going to say what you can do and can't do. And yet he says that brings liberty. That brings freedom that we can have at the same time. Chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so do, he says, as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. What are we to make of those types of statements when we run across them in Scripture? Obviously, we're not just free to do whatever we want to do. They're not saying, well, you've just got a license to sin, you can just live life however you want. That's obviously a perversion of those types of passages. I think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. We're as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So I can't hide behind my liberty and say, well, I'm free, and as a result, I've got all these vices I have as a child of God. That isn't the proper view of it. I think in many of those passages, we're free from the old law, we're free from sin. But I would suggest to you that if I follow God's commandments, there's really some freedoms that I get that I'm not going to have outside of following God's law. Go back for just a moment to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this time in verse 45. He says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." I don't have to be in bondage to a sin. Maybe I've struggled with a sin over and over and over throughout years of my life. I can walk at liberty from that. I don't have to stay bound to that. That's an encouraging thought. Maybe I've got worry and I've got anxiety and I feel stressed about so much. Well, I can follow God's word about how to handle that. Go to God in prayer. Philippians 4, verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything," he says, "by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I can go to God in prayer and deal with that. I don't have to kind of stay burdened and under that weight. Some people go through life kind of hopeless, think, well, it's just never going to get any better. There's really nothing I can do in this situation. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, we sometimes are maybe familiar with this early illustration about the potter and the clay. And God says, "I could fashion a future for a nation," or something like that. "And if the nation changes, I could change the future that I was fashioning for that nation," like a potter could change what he was doing with a lump of clay. And so he would say to them, like in verse 11, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you." That's what they have in store. And yet what he's just kind of told them is, if you change, the plan can change, the disaster can be averted in some sense. And so what does he say? "Return now every one of you from his evil way. Make your ways and your doings good." Return, change. How did they respond to that kind of message? Verse 12, they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." No, it's hopeless to try to change. It's hopeless to do something different. Sometimes people get stuck thinking that way. That there's no way to really do any better. There's no way really to please God. We need to recognize that that's not what we need to be thinking. As we mentioned, I don't have to be afraid of maybe what others think about us. In the book of John chapter 12, what's interesting as you kind of go through the book of John, there's glimpses of this danger that people fall prey to. John chapter 12, I think verse 42, would point out that nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And you would think, here are people that are powerful, here are people that got might, these are people that they're not going to maybe be intimidated. But the rest of the passage tells you that's not the case. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." The Bible kind of sets me free from that kind of trap. And that can be liberating as well. You know, if I'm going to have that kind of freedom, though, I have to be someone that's willing to walk within the boundaries of God's Word. Because otherwise I'm going to go back to that bondage of sin. I'm going to get back in a slavery that's not pleasant. That's not what it needs to be. In Romans chapter 6, in a sense all of us are under bondage or under slavery to something. Romans 6 verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And he says later on, things like this. In verse 21, "What fruit did you then have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." And we're going to be a slave of something. We have to submit to some bondage in that sense. I'm going to have to listen to something. We listen to God's Word, and I'm going to be able to be free from sin. I'm going to be able to have the enjoyments that we've talked about some tonight and others. Hope of heaven. I'm going to be under bondage to sin. And I'm going to be leading myself down a path that doesn't go to holiness and everlasting life, but a path that leads to death. And so we need to make up our mind, which one are we going to follow? Whose servant are we going to be? And hopefully we'll be people that say, I'm going to let God's Word be the light to my feet, the guide to my path. I'm going to walk under the law of liberty so I can be free from sin. Now, if one's not a Christian, in order to have that freedom, you have to hear the Word of God. They have to believe. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You have to hear, you have to have faith. Faith is not going to be a dead faith that doesn't do what God says, but it's going to be that living act of faith that obeys the commandments of God. Be willing to repent of your sins, as Acts 17 verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Then one has to be baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Therefore, do you not know that we, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Maybe you're a Christian. And maybe you've been set free from sin and the snare of sin. Maybe you've gone back into it. Why not change that? Peter describes some people, like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. There's false teachers that says, while they promise them liberty, and sin sometimes promises liberty, but it doesn't bring it. He says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. And then he reminds them, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They've gotten out of it, and yet they go right back into it. He says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Maybe you become entangled in the snare of sin again, and maybe you're a servant of that. Why don't change that? Walk within the boundaries of God's law and be able to have the freedom from sin and a hope of heaven when this life is over. If we can help you in making life right with God, we stand ready to assist you to come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.